As you're seated, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. And as we turn there, it would be good for us to remember that the section that we'll be looking at this morning, the one verse in chapter 6, comes from a larger context that begins back chapter 5, verse 15, on the whole matter of walking in wisdom. And this walking in wisdom, as it begins there in 5:15, is underscored with various manifestations. If you're filled by the Spirit, how will that be seen? Well, if you are filled with the Spirit, you'll be speaking Scripture. You'll be singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You'll be giving thanks for all things. And you will be submitting to one another in those appropriate spheres. And then Paul opens up in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives are to submit to their husbands, but of course, husbands are to love in a self-denying way. And then Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children are to have a special regard for their parents. And then there is the responsibility of the parents as the authority back to those children. And then in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, is the relationship of slaves and masters. Slaves are to do this. Masters are to do the other. So with that word of background, let's keep in mind that as we come to our Father's Day message, to Ephesians 6 and verse 4, that there is this larger context of being filled with the Spirit. And one of the manifestations of that will be dads and moms acting in a particular way. Consider with me Ephesians 6, beginning there at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Well, let's bow and ask our God to draw near to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are very grateful that you have breathed out your Bible. And we are very grateful that you promise that wherever your people come together, the two or three are gathered in your name, that you will come and be in their presence, in their midst, by your Holy Spirit. And we would know this ministry of your Spirit not by tingles up and down our spines, but we would know this gracious presence of your Spirit by you, O Spirit of God, coming and helping us to understand the words on the page in making proper application to our lives. Draw near to us. Give us help. For those who are fathers, we pray that you would give them delight in coming back to this foundational text this morning once again. And for those who do not know you as Savior and as God, we pray that even this study this morning would point them in the direction of believing on that one who has offered himself on the cross in our behalf. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Have you heard of the man who has 30 children? He was in court a little more than 3 years ago when he was 29. And at that point, he had 21 children. And he was asking the state of Tennessee to lessen the burden of his child support. Now, age 33, he's back in court, and he is asking that the state of Tennessee would lower his commitments in child support. Now, it's up from 21 to 30 children. Told the court that he wouldn't be having any more children a few years ago, but there he is. At age 33, we wonder if he's done yet. The payments of that child support gets divvied up among his, according to the articles, his 11 baby mamas. And some of the kids receive as little as $1.49 per month in child support. Have you heard of the guy who's got 21 kids? I don't know what it is about the state of Tennessee, but this instance comes from there as well. This woman who was interviewed, Latoya, was simply floored after she discovered that the father of her child has sired 20 other children. She was so taken back when the prosecutor gave her this information, her knees began to buckle and she had to sit down. And she explained how at that time, 3 years ago, my child was the 21st child. Yeah, that would be overwhelming for anybody. And then she's known this man and been with him for about 8 years, and obviously there's a part of his life that she didn't know anything about. She says that the saddest thing in all of this is not that the child support that her daughter receives is between $6 and $9 a month, but the saddest thing is the lack of relationship that the dad has with the girl. It's more when she calls him on the phone, a hi, bye, see you later kind of relationship. Being an absentee dad is one of the worst ways to fail as a father. I mean, it used to be, at least at the bare minimum, if you fathered a child, that you would provide a home for that child, and you would provide for all of the physical needs of that child. Other dads can provide financially, but they're largely absent when it comes to the rearing of their sons and daughters. They may write the paycheck out. They may work their hours and put the money in the bank, and the mom does her thing. But when it comes to actually ministering and causing that child to grow in their psyche and in their soul, they're very much absent. So at the outset of our study here this morning, if you haven't fathered 30 kids and forgotten all about them, then you can feel pretty good about yourself as a dad. And I want to encourage you that it is a good thing to love your children enough to provide a family and a home and for all of their needs. The amount of damage done by these men that I've just mentioned is immeasurable on the human level, but God knows. But surely if you're here today on Father's Day, you have a little higher goal. You aim at something a little bit more than simply not being the worst sort of dad. You're likely interested in being the kind of dad who can have a powerfully good impact on your children. And the amount of good that a loving, principled dad can do for his own children is, again, immeasurable on the human level. It may be that for some of us as dads, the key contribution that we will make in all of our lives is not at the workplace, but it's the molding and shaping influence that we do in the home that would help some of these little ones to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that process being repeated over in a subsequent generation. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we come to that which has got to be one of the most important verses in all of the Bible for a dad. Here, as we mentioned in the scripture reading, we see that there was a connection back from 6:4 to that being filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 5, that submitting to one another in the fear of God, recognizing that there is this larger place of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and then living that Christianity out at a practical level. Consider with me Roman numeral 1 as you see it on your handout sheet. The recipients of the parental directive. The recipients. First of all, A, fathers are explicitly addressed. We see it in our text, Ephesians 6 and 4, verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." Fathers are explicitly mentioned as the leaders in the home. Perhaps they are more in need of the caution. It comes in a time of the first century when the Romans and the Greeks had a very strong patriarchal view of things, where we are told that the father's control in the Roman society, the Romans thought the Greeks were lax. The Romans' control as a father over his son was for life. He could imprison his son, scourge, shame, and punish him, sell him into slavery up to 3 times, or have him killed. That is somewhat an absolute view of authority. So fathers are explicitly addressed and told to be tender and kind towards their children. One commentator writes, "The caution against provoking them to wrath with the reason is that lest these children be discouraged. It is of great importance. Fathers are especially admonished by name to do this, both in Colossians and Ephesians. For the softer nature of the mother rather leads her to the contrary evil of indulgence. But the father is more in danger from his disposition of irritating children by harshness, provoking their young passions by unjust and unreasonable injunctions, and by acting by mere authority more than by persuasion and mild direction." So fathers are explicitly addressed. But secondly, consider with me, mothers are implicitly addressed. In just the earlier verses in the whole matter of children, we find, "Children, obey your parents." We find in verse 2, "Honor your father and mother." This is what children are to do towards their parents, what they're to do towards the dad and towards the mom. And if the mom doesn't have any share in the responsibility of verse 4, then God isn't giving any direction to women as to what they are to do. But rather we find moms are still very much in the Apostle Paul's mind. And now thirdly, see, by way of application, what do we see? Parental agreement is vital. Those who share a work must agree on that work if they will have any expectation of success. Amos 3 and verse 3 asks us, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" The parental honor is due to dad and mom. These parental responsibilities here of nourishing those children is on the dad and the mom together. John Engle James, who was an older contemporary of Spurgeon back in the 1800s, writes these words for us. "Both parents should join to support domestic authority. For a more truly distressing and injurious spectacle can scarcely be seen in the family circle than a fond and foolish mother counteracting the effects of paternal chastisement by stealing away to the little prisoner in his captivity to comfort him in his distress, to wipe away his tears, to hush his sorrows, and by some gratification of his palate. In this way, children have been sometimes hardened in their crimes, set against their father, and led to ultimate and irretrievable ruin." So parental agreement in this process is vital. But as well, under application, consider that dads may have more of a tendency to an uncaring harshness. There is to be a leadership. There is to be a strength of character. But if a mom, out of her affection, is more inclined to persuade, then dads may have a greater tendency to harshness, and Paul will have none of it. But there is this share. Think even of Proverbs 6 and verse 20 that says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother." You got the command that comes from dad. You got the law that comes from mom. There is a sharing in this parental authority. Moms may have an aversion to enforce their words. But as a general rule, if the children are there with mom during the course of the day for a much greater amount of time, then the children must be effectively disciplined by that mom for waiting for dad to get home. Just wait till your father gets home. Do you want me to go get your father? That will lessen the direct connection that that little one makes. And we can expect that there is something of a problem when you discern that this child definitely prefers to be disciplined by mom as opposed to being disciplined by dad. If there is a sense that a child begins to respect men but doesn't respect ladies, there may be a transference of what's going on there in the home. So the recipients of Paul's directive. It is explicitly to fathers. It is implied that it comes to mothers as well. Notice with me, secondly, Roman numeral 2, as we work through Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the twofold essence of the parental directive. There's something you're supposed not to do and something that you are to do. Consider with me the negative. The negative duty of avoiding provocation. Here's what you're not supposed to do. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Provoke. It's a intensified word form that comes from anger. You're not to stir them up to anger. There was a parallel message in Colossians 3 and verse 1. Our version renders it, fathers, do not provoke your children. But it is more accurately, children, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Synonym terms with a very similar meaning, not to stir them up, not to provoke them, not to go there to a snake's hole and keep poking a stick there at the snake until he gets worked up against you. Not to go to a hornet's nest and keep tapping on the side of the hornet's nest until they decide they're going to take action against the one that is provoking them. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Now consider with me under A as well the occasion of this anger and exasperation. How is it that dads can exasperate or provoke a child to anger? Well, the first would be that a child's anger could be provoked by a dad's desertion, where dad simply goes away. And there's that sense of hurt, and yet that hurt that can rise to anger that says, you don't love me enough to be here for me. You have not seen God's overall picture here. The context of one man, one woman together for life, and the loving nurture that is to take place. Or where a dad is so self-centered or so lacking in self-control that he can't make a marriage work, so he can't be in the same home. Now we know that there are all sorts of complexities and all sorts of difficulties. But that dad is provoking a child to anger by being so self-centered that he cannot live in the home with the mother of that child. But as well, anger can be provoked by a dad's regular neglect. Dad doesn't take an interest in me. Dad doesn't see me as valuable. Dad doesn't see me as one that I'm worth him pouring his life into. That can bring a lot of hurt. I remember Athul sharing with us one of the things that they faced in the orphanage that he was associated with there in his time of ministry in South Korea, that a number of those children are put in the orphanage and they're not really wanted. They are nuisances to those parents. And he spoke of the relatively high level of suicides that come about from these 18-year-olds as they're to transition out of the orphanage, and there is the sense that I'm not cared for, I'm not valued. A grace of heart, we hope that such would intervene and see that God can be their father in the place of a human father. But let us do all that we can to be something of those instruments of love and affection and of stability to our children. But as well, anger can be provoked by a dad's cruel authoritarianism. The cruel words that come from an unfeeling, self-centered little pope who seems to simply exist to throw his weight around. Or the anger that is provoked by a dad's favoritism. We can read it in our Bibles of how Isaac preferred Esau and how Rebekah preferred Jacob. And if it's there, we need to be on our guard that a child not feel that he or she is not worthy of dad's focused love. Or an anger that is provoked by a dad's crippling discouragement, always comparing, oh, why can't you be like Tommy? Why can't you throw a ball like, why can't you hit like? Again, the commentator Daniel writes, the father is continually finding fault and confusing the distinctions between willful offenses and carelessness, between immoralities and violating parental preference. Children are discouraged, they are hardened in their faults, and they despair of pleasing their parents. And they seek companions and associations away from home. They dread the company of their father especially, and fall into ruinous temptations. Or there can be an anger that is provoked by a dad's carnal self-projection. Forget your dreams, kid. The reason why I brought you into the world is that you would live out my dreams, or I would live out my dreams through you. Dr. John MacArthur says, he writes, I once visited a young woman who was confined to a padded cell and was in a state of catatonic shock. She was in a trance. She was a Christian, had been raised in a Christian family, but her mother had ceaselessly pushed her to be the most popular, beautiful, and successful girl in school. She became a head cheerleader, homecoming queen, and later a model. But the pressure to excel became too great, and she had a complete mental collapse. After she was eventually released from the hospital, she went back into the same artificial and demanding environment. When again she found she could not cope, she committed suicide. She summed up her frustration when she told me one day, I don't care what it is I do, it never satisfies my mother. You see, our children need more than food and bread put on the table. They need their inner man's to be nurtured, to be fed, to have their souls to be expanded so as to be healthy. Now, in the Colossians parallel, there's a motivation that is given. And the motive for avoiding exasperation, Colossians 3, verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Lest they become discouraged that in their soul, in their psyche, they're taken down. And here we must see that our children are precious social creatures that need to grow and they need to blossom under parental guidance and parental affection. Gardner Spring says, the poorest, the weakest, the simplest child is born for immortality. This value outweighs the entire material universe. No matter how small a mark this child makes on it, the material universe. The tiniest infant owns a deathless intellect and is as immortal as the father of spirits. No one can tell what this child will become. Let's minister to their souls, to their psyches, to their emotional being. So what do we have here? We have this twofold essence of the parental directive. the negative. Don't do this. What is it you're not supposed to do? Don't provoke your children to wrath. But now, secondly, B, the positive. The positive duty of providing nurture. Here's our key word. Listen to it as it's in our New King James. It's bring them up. In the New American Standard, it's bring them up. In the old ASV, it's nurture them. It's used back in Ephesians 5 and verse 29, where it speaks of every man nurtures his own soul or his own body. He takes care of it. He makes sure that it is fed. He makes sure that if there's a little wound, that it gets washed out with peroxide and then the bandages. He nourishes it. He takes care of it. And now that term that is used regarding the body back in Ephesians 5 is used concerning the whole being of our children. That we're to nurture them. We're to bring them up in soul, body, entity. Our children are not merely to exist, but parents are to love them and care for them. A dad is to nurture his children in a way that the husband, back in chapter 5, nourishes his own body and is to nourish his wife, and the way that Christ nourishes or cares for the church. Once again, MacArthur reflects back on this whole matter of parenting in light of this text. He writes, "My family's all grown and the kids are all gone. But if I had to do it all over again, this is what I would do. I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at mistakes and our joys. I would listen more even to the littlest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I'd focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would encourage them more and bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And then finally, if I had it to do all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would use to direct them to God." Well, we've seen the recipients. Dads, moms. We've seen the twofold essence. Something negative, don't provoke them to anger. Something positive, bring them up, nurture them. And now Roman numeral 3, the twofold means for fulfilling the parental directive. Particularly this bring them up, this nurture. How do you do the nurture? Well, we're told in the latter part here of Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "But bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." We're going to look at these two terms, training and admonition. But as we do so, we want to recognize this is not the full scope of what a husband does, what a dad does. For in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as Paul as a minister says, you know, I'm kind of like a mom at times and I'm kind of like a dad at times. And when he's talking about how as a minister of the gospel, he's kind of like a dad at times, he talks about how he exhorts like a dad and how he comforts like a dad and how he charged. There's the term of witness, the solemn witness, how he implores them to do the right. So there are a spectrum of words that pertain to the father. But here in this key verse on fathering, we've got these two words. How do you nurture? Well, first of all, A, you nurture by chastening. You nurture by chastening. Whoa, this is throwing me a curve. Nurture, that sounds all positive. Yeah. But a part of your nurturing, a part of your helping a little rebel to grow in the knowledge of God is for you to recognize there are weaknesses that need to be addressed. So nurture by chastening. Listen to the various translations of that word. In our New King James, it is training. New American Standard, it is bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The ASV is plainer. It is the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. It's the common word for education. But it's a common word for education that has got something of the discipline and of the strictness and of the chastening that's involved in it. Listen to these words from Proverbs. You know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but you know it was translated into Greek. And this Greek translation of the Old Testament helps us to understand our New Testament here in Ephesians chapter 6. In the Greek rendering, it would be something like this. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. There's our word. That's why in some of the versions of the Bible it's rendered chastening. It's something that involves a rod. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction, there's our word, paideia, the rod of discipline, the rod of training, the rod of paideia, chastening, will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not withhold correction, there's our word, from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. So whatever this word is, bring them up in the training, in the paideia, in that chastening, the discipline of the child. There was a place for correcting that little child. This word, if we want to know what God means by this word, we can look in his scriptures and find in Luke 23 in verse 16, Pilate says concerning Jesus, I will therefore chastise him, chastise Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, remember that the church at Corinth was so bad that there was some drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. And because of that drunkenness, some had died prematurely. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So sometimes it's a literal chastening. Sometimes it's chastening used in a figurative sense. But it's a very real chastening. If God cuts off your life 10, 15 years prematurely, as you look at it on the human level, there is something of a spanking that is going on from God. Revelation 3 and verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, we may have an aversion to this concept of chastening, especially in our day. We're programmed that anything of a surface sting on the fleshy part of the buttocks, even that is some kind of child abuse. And that's where we need to just step back and say, all right, God, what are you saying? And how plain is it? And what do you mean when you say this? Now, we have no sympathy for physical abuse of children. And whenever we would speak of spanking, we're talking of a surface sting on the fleshy part of the backside. But this generation needs to hear the word of God. We hear every day enough of the thinking of the world. We need to hear the word of God. Secondly, B, nurture by admonition. It was first of all, nurture by chastening. That was A. Now B, nurture by admonition. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. What does admonition mean? Admonition means verbal warning. Admonition is what goes on when there's a factious individual in the church and you need to admonish that individual. You need to verbally warn that individual before the church has to actually deal with him. Here is the word I believe in that section that our brother mentioned in Sunday school class, the Old Testament scriptures have been given to us. And they were written for our admonition. There are things, when we read the Old Testament scriptures, it's like the author, Moses at points, is coming and pointing out areas of your life. It's like he rises up off of the page and his bony finger points at you and says, you're doing the wrong thing here. Need to change. Well, how do the scriptures admonish us? Proverbs 5 and verse 1 and following, we've got a picture of a dad bringing verbal warning. In Proverbs 5 and verse 1, we read, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding. You see, he's not being mean. There's an expression of his love. But there's something of a danger in the same way that dad says, do not step off of the sidewalk and into the street. For if you step off the sidewalk and into the street and a car comes, you're giving verbal warning. And you do so out of love. I want you to always be here next to me on the sidewalk. And there in Proverbs 5 and verse 1, there is the my son, pay attention to my wisdom. And then on in verse 3, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as the two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. You see this woman? There's a connection between that smooth speech and hell. Now, is that verbal warning? It is. But it comes from a dad who loves his son and wants the very best for him. So we see the recipients, the dad and the mom, the twofold essence. There's the negative, don't provoke them. The positive, bring them up, nourish them. The twofold means of the nourishing, chastening, and as well, the verbal admonition. Now consider with me, fourthly, the spiritual qualifier for the parental directive. This training, this admonition is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. So first of all, A, that chastening and admonition which flows from the Lord's authority. Who am I as a parent to enforce my will on this little child? Well, you are God's representative in that home. You are God's spokesman to that little child. And you must carry out that responsibility. You know, we can do so much for our children in those early days when they're so dependent. And now they're finally able to dress themselves and you just can have an attitude. Okay, they can dress themselves. They can just kind of raise themselves for the next several years. I'll check back in when you're 12. No, we stand as God's dad, as God's mom to these little children, and we are to be intimately involved with each of them. Listen to Gardner Spring again. They call you father and mother. In spite of their childishness and youthfulness, they prize this tender relationship. They are not orphans or strangers for whom nobody cares, who finally wander to their graves without hearing one expression of parental love. They are your children, your possession. They have this God-authored relationship with you and no one else. So raise them in the training and the admonition that is of the Lord. The Lord wants you to do it. But secondly, B, that chastening and admonition which flows from the Lord's prescription. It's not that we're reading the latest in psychology and now we're taking that and we think, well, this is what I think this child needs. If there's going to be a warning, if there's going to be some training, let it be from the Lord. It is of the Lord. There's an article that came out some time ago. It's entitled Spanking Makes a Comeback. More than 5 decades after Dr. Spock sent corporal punishment to the woodshed, spanking is making a comeback. A growing number of parents, many of whom were never spanked themselves, are shunning the experts, defying disapproving friends and neighbors, and giving their kids a slap on the bottom, the hand, or the leg. And the article goes on. There are many good and helpful books to help us to be good dads, to be good moms. But you know, you can make it without all of those books, with the exception of one. You need God's book. You need the wisdom that has been tested and proven over the thousands of years. You need the book of Proverbs. Your bringing them up is to be with the training of the Lord and with the admonition of the Lord. And at the end of the day, as that child graduates from high school, graduates from college, as she goes down the aisle, the thought of the parent should be, all that I have done in the Lord. I have done this because it is of the Lord. It's what God wants me to do. And now finally, fifthly this morning, practical notes. Practical notes from the parental directive. What do we learn? What do we observe when we look at this one key verse that perhaps more than any other verse in the Bible wraps up what it is to be a dad? Well, first of all, note the wonderful balance of the biblical ethic. Don't we see this over and over again? The balance of the Bible. Do not provoke them to anger. There's to be the positive of nurturing them, of bringing them up. And yet the Bible knows that they're a little sinner, that they're a little rebel against God. And so you're going to have to do some confronting in the process. A part of the process of having them grow up is that there is some chastening that says, no, that's wrong. This is the right thing to do. No, that stove is hot. And if you touch it, there will be consequences. And until you are able to understand my reasoning, then you simply know what no means. The wonderful balance of the biblical ethic. Not to be harsh and not to be authoritarian, not provoking to anger. Don't give them any legitimate reason to be hurt, to be angry with you. But at the same time, let that love find an expression in your firm and divinely appointed no coming from you. What else do we learn by way of practical notes? Secondly, B. Note the sad reality of the human condition. Children can get angry at their parents. Parents can have anger at their children. Does this mean, as we look at this verse, that if a child gets annoyed at his or her dad or mom, that it's the dad or mom's fault? Well, no, not necessarily. What we're dealing with here is the biblical reality of the depravity of the human heart, whether in a 35-year-old dad or in a 3-year-old child. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. There's no one in and of themselves that are just natively good and natively righteous before God. Now, I trust that if you're a dad here this morning, you've heard the gospel, that you believe in the Lord Jesus, and there's been a transformation that has come to your character. But prior to that transformation, it's true of you as much as it's true of the 3-year-old. There is none who does good. No, not even one. There is a native selfishness and a native sinfulness in every one of us. And that's where we have to come to grips with this reality, or we won't understand the reason why there needs to be any chastening.
We won't understand why there needs to be any verbal warning. My kid doesn't need to be warned. My son, when he grows up to be 16, 17, he's not going to be inclined towards the immoral woman. I won't have to do what Proverbs 5 does in warning my 16-year-old. You're kidding yourself, aren't you? Where'd that kid come from? Your genes have anything to do with them? Well, there's going to be some problems. There's going to be some weaknesses. There are going to be areas where there has to be verbal warning. So left to ourselves, we are selfish and we are going to assert our own rights. And that's what's happening in that little three-year-old. But guess what? As a dad, left to yourself, you're going to assert your own rights. And you're going to assert that you're going to do what you want to do. And you're going to live as you want to live. And the prime expression of that kind of self-centered life that has no self-control is, you may as well move to Tennessee. And take on 11 baby mamas and 30 kids. No, but by the grace of God, there go I. By God's grace as dads, let's look to the gospel, be transformed by the power of the gospel, and then determine to walk in God's ways. Note the wonderful balance of the biblical ethic. Secondly, B, note the sad reality of the human condition. And now finally, C, note the necessary graces for parenting. What are those necessary graces? Humility. Humility, a willingness on the part of a dad to submit to God and His Word. We need parents who are beyond selfishly asserting their own rights. This is what I want. This is what I want. This is what I'm going to do. No one's going to tell me what to do. I don't need to restrain myself. I don't need to restrain my selfishness. The way I want to live is the way I want to live. That means she can't put up with me, then fooey on her. We need humility. We need self-control. John Engle James again. Parents should seek the entire government of their temper. A habit of self-control. A meekness not to be disturbed by the greatest provocation. A patience not to be wearied by long-continued opposition. I say to any father or mother, are you irritable? If so, begin this moment the work of subjugating your temper. You are in imminent peril of ruining your family. A passionate mother or father is like a fury with a scepter in one hand and a firebrand in the other. When the king is in a fury, the subjects are likely to be furious too. For nothing is more contagious than a bad temper. This author goes on, firmness is essentially required in parents. That disposition, which, whilst not rigid, stern, or cruel, can master its own feelings amidst the strongest appeals to the more tender emotions of the mind. What other graces? That of humility, that of self-control, and other-oriented love. What's going to make a dad focus on his own wife and his own family? A love that goes out to that precious little life, that values that life as more important than the whole material universe. And I'm going to love this little one, and I'm going to do this little one the very best that I can in the name of Christ. What else is needed? What other graces? Wisdom. Prudence and good sense are qualities of such an inestimable worth and depend so much on our education that all who have the care of children should perpetually exhibit them for imitation. Let us be wise so that they can learn how to be wise. And finally, what do we need? What graces do we need? A new heart. A new heart that has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. How can we bring our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord if we do not know the Lord ourselves? The parent will have little ability to submit himself to the will of God who is not converted. That parent who has not had his own heart changed and transformed is not going to have the inner strength and help of the Holy Spirit to live out the Christian life in front of our children. Listen to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as a parent, which one of the fruit of the Spirit would you dispense with and say, oh, you don't really need that in parenting? Well, consider the list. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Any one of those that you want to look at and say, I don't think we need that for parenting. If you don't have love, I don't want you for my dad. If you have some joy, the Holy Spirit, that's going to go a long way. If you've got the grace of peace, that's going to tremendously help me in my interaction with you. And if you don't have long suffering, if you don't have kindness, if you don't have goodness, if you don't have faithfulness, then you're not going to have any gentleness towards me. I would have you to have self-control. Well, look back at our text and see that Ephesians 6 and verse 4 doesn't come and just say a list of external ethics that we're to try to do the best that we possibly can. But Ephesians 6, 4, the relationship of a dad to his child comes in the context of those at Ephesus who have been truly converted, those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and those that Paul can urge them to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to need if we'll be the kind of dad, the kind of father that our children need. Oh, embrace Ephesians 6, verse 4. Embrace that God knows a lot more about parenting than you do. Embrace that His perspective is righteous and it's balanced and it's exactly what your kids need. But make sure that you're a believer. And if you're not, use this occasion as Father's Day to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive your sins and to give you a heart that will beat after Him. Let's pray. Father, as men, we would certainly not want to be viewed by the world as a deadbeat dad. We certainly would not want the shame and the guilt on our consciences of having 11 baby mamas. And Father, we want the help of your Holy Spirit so that we would be on the other extreme of the spectrum, that we would be dads who have seen their sin and their weakness and have gone to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness and for transformation. And we would pray that you would help us to welcome this simple text into our minds on this Father's Day. We pray, Lord, for those who are grandfathers, that you would help them to see implications and applications that arise from this passage to us. Now, Father, we would pray that you would be pleased to bring to those dads of older teens, of older children, and cause them to see some of the implications, some of the applications that come to them for those who are dads of grade school age children, those who have younger children, those that are just learning to walk and learning to talk. Father, help us to know where we're going in our parenting. For those who are at the point of praying that a little one would be conceived in the womb, we would ask our God that you would fit and transform our men, that you would make us to be exemplary as we seek to bring our children up in the nurture, in the training, and the admonition of the Lord. Bless us to this end. And Father, we do plainly tell you that we need your Holy Spirit working in our lives so that we would know something of the love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control that will be necessary for us to be a good example to our children. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.